Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. So glad you're here with us, and those who are with us online, a special greetings. What a joy to be together. Thank you, music team, for leading us in worship. What a joy. I'd like to ask this morning, how would your life be different if all of a sudden the power grid went out? Imagine what our daily routine would be like without electricity, gasoline, natural gas, or solar power. Things would really be different. You know, our modern life has so dependent, and the power resources we use have changed life more in the past 100 years than in the preceding thousands of years. We can traverse cities or oceans in a matter of minutes or hours, when before it would take days or weeks. And think about just how we live with electric heating, lighting, with the appliances we enjoy in our homes. What about the internet and computing power? You know, do you realize how much power you carry around in your pocket? What would it be like if you couldn't plug that thing in and recharge it? Boy, it would be very different. And with artificial intelligence, the power curve just continues to increase exponentially. But have you wondered, how different would your life be if all of a sudden the power of God's Spirit ceased to operate in your life? What would it be without God's power at work in your soul? Would it make any difference if all of a sudden there was no spiritual power through your connection with Christ? You see, with all the modern technology, our basic human issues are really not that much different. We struggle with anxiety, anger, disappointment, boredom, and unbridled passions. We fight selfishness and moral corruption. Technology has given us more sophisticated ways whereby we might seek to live independently from God. But that inclination to want to be autonomous is really the same as it has been from biblical times. You know, people may want to create a meta-universe, but our spiritual, emotional, and moral problems will continue to be a part of that reality. The emotional struggles will continue. And so we need to recognize that our lives in many ways are very similar to what we see in the Bible, and in particular to what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is why today we're going to be talking about, as Paul continues to unfold this dynamic of how dissensions and division, how human pride corrupts God's work among God's people. So we can title our study this morning, Man's Pride or God's Power. My message in a nutshell is from verse 20 of our passage, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read verse 8 through 21. If you're using the Bibles in your pews, we're on page 954. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You were held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Let's pray. One more. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. For what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit, and pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word and open my mouth to bless your people, that the power of God might impact us and change us for your glory and for our good. We need you, Lord. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to consider these verses this morning in two parts. First, Paul creates a contrast between powerless pride and God's power. Secondly, Paul draws near to discipline these Corinthian believers. So now for four chapters, Paul has been dealing with this issue of contention, of division, dissension, and the church in Corinth is literally being shattered because of the influence of human pride. All of these dynamics work woe in God's people. And so Paul here is calling them in this way. They need to get it right. You see, our pride creates a smokescreen around itself and deceives us into thinking we don't need Jesus' power for living. Pride seduces us to view others as objects we can use for our benefit. Pride inclines us to ignore God's law and to substitute our strategies for success and survival. Pride seeks its own glory rather than the glory of God. So just how does Paul go about lifting this smokescreen of pride? The same way as a banker identifies a counterfeit bill, Paul contrasts the counterfeit with the real deal. He contrasts self-satisfaction with the satisfaction that comes in Christ, that lifestyle that Paul and the apostles are living. You see, the believers in Corinth had become content. They were satisfied. They had all of Jesus they needed, and they didn't need anything else. Now, mind you, the church in Corinth was an exceptional group of people. They were tremendously spiritually gifted. They had great wealth. It was just one of those churches that was the hippest church in, you know, all of the New Testament. Here they are. They've got dazzling teachers, the best dressed congregation. And I hear that the potlucks in Corinth were legendary. And yet in Revelation 3, Jesus deals with the church in Laodicea that has the very same attitude. And hear what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see how the church in Laodicea had deceived themselves? They were totally out of touch with their spiritual reality. But to be sure, in the same way, believers today can deceive themselves, which is why to stir us from the danger of lukewarm self-deception, Paul challenges these believers in Corinth to follow himself and to follow the apostles. Paul uses the metaphor of a Roman victory parade. The Corinthians knew all about this dynamic. You see, when the Roman engaged in war and when they had a great victory, the army would return to town with a great procession, a great parade. At the head of the parade were the generals and the distinguished officers riding on mighty horses. Behind them came the soldiers celebrating with the spoils of war, and they would sometimes toss the treasures they'd had out to the people that had gathered to celebrate the parade. Behind them came prisoners of war who were taken, who would be sold as slaves for the economic gain of the army. But at the very end of the parade came a group they called the scum, the dregs. And the dregs were those who had been taken in battle, who were already committed to death. They would be either thrown to the lions in the Colosseums, or they would be pitted against one another as gladiators fighting to the death. But the scum knew they had on their heads the sentence of death. It was like an ancient edition of the Hunger Games. Paul says, again, in verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. Thank you, love. Scratchy throat. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Do you see the difference between human pride and God's power? Paul highlights both attitudes and actions as well as reactions in this list. And I want you to notice, in talking about power, Jesus doesn't mention healing the sick or raising the dead. He talks about character qualities, about the virtue of a life dedicated to Christ, about the way we live and act when no one sees, when no one is looking. He wants us to see the real you without any false image or smokescreen. And so Paul gives us these examples from his own life. We can look at this chart to compare the difference that God's power makes from human pride. Paul says we're hungry, but in the power of God, though we lack daily sustenance, we're nourished by the bread of life, and he strengthens us in the inner man. Whereas in human pride, there is this fascination with food, and often there's overeating, people that just can't quit watching the food channel. We may be dressed in humble clothing, but that's not a problem in the power of God, because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. Where in human pride, there is this concern for keeping up in fashion and a commitment to physical appearance. When beaten, Paul says, in the power of God, we take risks for the gospel. It's not a problem. We're not going to stop serving God, proclaiming good news. Whereas in human pride, there is this over-concern for health and for safety. We may be homeless, but in the power of God, we're living for a heavenly home. We know Jesus is preparing a place where we'll be forever. And so it's not a big deal. Whereas in human pride, there is such a commitment to comfort and to earthly security. Paul says, we labor with our hands. Our work may be menial, but the reason we're working is to provide for basic human needs. In human pride, a work is so important because your identity is your work and your value. Oh, your value because of your work. Do you see the difference that the power of God makes in our daily lives? God's power enables us to forgive when we feel crushed. to care for a dying child when we're exhausted, to speak the truth when the boss tells us to lie, to say no to that extra scoop of ice cream or that pornography on the internet. God's strength enables us to speak, to step out in love, and to share good news with a neighbor that needs to know Jesus. God's power permits us to resist cheating when everyone in class is passing that cheat sheet around, or to step out and to reach out to that new kid in class that hardly knows how to speak English. God's power is at work and enables us to live lives that demonstrate the reality of Jesus in us. Do you see how different God's power is from human pride? Now, Paul isn't saying that these things are inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with, hope you have a big turkey on your table on Thanksgiving. That's not a problem. The problem is not when we have possessions or pleasures. The problem is when we're possessed by our possessions and when we're controlled by our pleasures. When we seek our identity in our work or in our looks or in our CV, anything other than finding our identity as a beloved child of God. That should change everything. And yet these shifts happen very slowly. Jesus talks about the weeds that can grow up and choke out the good seed. And so, like weeds, we must be aware. Now, if you've ever had a garden and wanted to watch, there's some weeds that grow really fast, but if you want to watch the weeds grow, it's kind of boring. It's not going to be very exciting because you can't actually watch them grow. But they keep growing. And so we need to have a time in our lives when we just pause and ponder what is choking out the power of God from my life. One of the reasons that every Sunday we meet in the chapel at 9 o'clock to celebrate the Lord's Supper is to have a quiet time just to stop and think, Lord, what's getting in the way? What's stopping your power from flowing from my life? How am I letting the things of this world impede your desire to use me, to share your love, to speak your truth, to shine your light? So what does this weed pulling look like? I think we just need to ask ourselves some basic questions like, what concerns do I have stronger than my love for Christ? What must I have to really be satisfied in life? Do I see myself as expendable for God's kingdom, or am I extending great energy for self-preservation and care? When things go well, do I pat myself on the back, or am I thanking God for his goodness? And when things go poorly, do I want to find someone to blame, or do I want to beat myself up, or can I just grieve with Christ in the disappointments of life? God wants his power manifest, and so we need to be pulling out these weeds that would choke the good seed from our lives. You see, all of us need in these areas a change of heart, so we must look to the cross and find in him the power for living. Paul continues talking about now our reactions to the influence of others. Paul says, when we're cursed, in God's power, we bless. The natural man in pride wants to get worse, to get even or even worse. When persecuted, we persevere by God's power. But the natural man wants to fight or is filled with bitterness or hatred. When slandered, in God's power, we answer kindly. The natural man wants to self-justify or seeking retribution. Again, how different it is when God's power is at work in our lives. You know, it's easy for us to imagine Paul and the apostles, those guys getting beaten up for Christ. That's in the Bible. That's way back there. But how about today in our lives? How about when another driver cuts you off when you're going down the road? Or if someone has some choice words to your driving techniques, how do you respond? How about when you're mocked for believing in a biblical worldview? Or how do you react to harsh words or unfair judgments? How many households would be different if we responded to cursing with blessing? if we were committed to loving more than our commitment to being loved? How many neighbors will come to Christ as we take the risk to leave the comfort of our couch and begin to interact with our neighbors and shine and share the truth of God's love that has set us free? And talking about persecution, are you aware that in the world today, persecution is worse than it's been since back in biblical times? There are areas of the world where if you name the name of Christ, you're in trouble. For seeking to share the good news, you could be incarcerated. And the fact is, there are many who have lost home, their churches burned to the ground, family members slaughtered because they proclaim that Jesus is Lord. How do these brothers and sisters continue to follow Christ in the face of such persecution? It's simply because they've learned to rely on God's power. They've released their claim to the pleasures and to the things of this world because they're living for Christ and for His kingdom. And even in death, they will follow Jesus. Let's ask ourselves, how would we respond if radical Muslims came storming into town with automatic weapons, seeking to kill every believer they could find? How would it be, like in India, if radical Hindus burned this building to the ground while the government applauded? How would we respond? And yet we need to respond in the power of God. And so, with all these difficulties and the fact that God's power enables us to live supernatural lives, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to leave off their prideful ways and come again to Christ. Let's consider how Paul draws near to discipline. Listen again as he shares, beginning in 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" See, Paul here vocalizes a stern reproach, but do you notice his attitude? He's calling for real change of heart, but he speaks with the love of a father. He declares, like a father or like a mother, how he tenderly cares for these Corinthian believers. He wants change. But in this particular moment, he doesn't want them to be ashamed, but he wants them to change. Now, you might think that this is standard. And I'd like us just to take a moment and take a sidebar and ponder, what is the biblical place of shame? Paul addresses that repeatedly in this letter. Here you see, Paul's intent is not to shame them, but that is not to say that shame has no place in our Christian lives. Listen as Paul develops this theme first, just in his letter to Corinth. Verse 127, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." In 6:5, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is none among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers?" And in 15:34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." You see, there's a place for shame in the Christian life, because God has designed us to live in line with who He's made us to be. And when we live, when a Christian abides in sin, it's totally incongruous to our new nature. That's the time to be ashamed. And God desires for our shame to motivate us to a change of heart, to leave our sin and to seek Christ, to experience His love so that His power would flow from our lives. We would live supernatural lives in Christ. Sadly, Jeremiah makes the point that some are so hardened by sin, shame operates no longer in their hearts. Here again, Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Shame is a powerful tool. And for those who live godless lives, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, they shall suffer eternal shame. But I want us to see that shame is to be connected with real guilt. Beware of the devil's lie. See, our culture would have us believe that we should be ashamed for things we can't control, like our parents, our skin color, our accent. Those things are not to be ashamed of. Shame is connected to guilt, and guilt is when we rebel against God. And so we need to discern how God would use shame to motivate us to seek and to serve God, that His power might be manifest in our lives. So here in this case, Paul's not seeking to shame them, but he calls for a radical change of direction. But notice again, as a tender father, how he appeals to them. He says, you've had thousands of guides. And we know from Greek and Roman pottery, actually, this word doesn't mean teacher. The guide was, actually, in pottery, we've got these pictures of these burly men carrying big sticks. And the role of the guide was paid for by wealthy families, and they would accompany their children to school to make sure they stayed out of trouble. If they got out of line, there was a stick there to kind of keep them and move them along. But the point is, Paul says, oh, you've got all kinds of guides. You don't have many fathers. I've become your father in the Lord. And yet Paul later says, it's really up to you. I could come to you with a big stick, but that's not what I want. I'm your father. I want to come in love and in gentleness. So how do we break free from the power of human pride? What tool can we use to scatter that smokescreen of pride? Paul says this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Why imitate Paul? Because for one reason, Paul's not satisfied. He hasn't arrived. He's pressing on to know Christ. He's living in pursuit of God. He recognizes he's a sinner. He needs grace. He understands he's a saint. He's being transformed by the power of God. And he's willing to suffer whatever for the cause of Christ. So Paul says, follow me. Imitate me as I follow Christ. Now, Paul realizes he's a practical man. And it's easy to forget. And so Paul says, that's why I've sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. God uses men like Paul and like Timothy as models for the way we can live in the power of the gospel. You see, these Corinthian kids were puffed up with pride. They were satisfied. They had no thanks. One of the things, as Thanksgiving comes, I'd like to encourage for all of us is to focus on God's power and to use that time to give thanks. Like Timothy, notice his commission twofold. One, to remind them of Paul's ways. And second, to remind them of Paul's words. To teach them as Paul teaches in every church. Timothy was not a self-promoter. He was not looking for fame or fortune. He wanted to be faithful. Here's what Paul says about him as well in Philippians 2, 20 and 21. Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. Many claim to be following Christ, but their number one priority is still their own interest. They're living in human pride rather than in God's power. And yet here we see God's power at work in Timothy's life, and he's concerned for others. That happens as his love for God is so focused that God's love flows through his life. How about us? Are we more concerned for Christ and for others, or is there a greater concern for self? Timothy was one of those guys who could say, Jesus first, others second, and I'm third. And he lived that out. This is the sort of believer that Paul wants us to imitate. And in the same way with us, could it be that you would be sent out? Think of Wendy, we're praying for, and others here that are being sent out to the nations. They're being sent out, and their calling is to imitate Christ, to imitate Paul, to live and declare the words and the works of the gospel. The reason every week we open this book is because there's power in the truth of God's word. When God's word is opened by God's men and the truth of God is declared, God's power works in our lives. We're set free from the chains of sin and death, and the stench of death that once was a part of our life is blown away by God's love and power. The gospel is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. One of the BCF taglines is, we are a fellowship of ministers. And for that to be true, we together need to be seeking Christ just like Timothy, just like Paul, demonstrating our affection for Christ as the greatest passion in our lives. And as we do, his love will flow through us in tremendous ways, demonstrating the reality that Jesus lives in us. And if there's any way that or any part of your life you don't want others to imitate, that's a good sign that you're still operating in that area in human pride. And we need God's power to change. You see, the Corinthian believers, they'd received the Lord. They had the Spirit of God in them. But they continued to live powerless Christian lives. Even with God's Spirit in them, they were not experiencing the power of God. Again, like the church of Laodicea, I want us to hear how Jesus speaks and his solution for that church. Here's what Jesus says. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Jesus says, come to me, buy from me, open the door to me. And now listen, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. See, the power for the Christian life comes from our communion with Christ, comes from our walking with Christ, enjoying Christ, allowing him to live his life through our lives to the praise of the glory of God. of God. So the question this morning is, what does your life look like? Do you see the power of God or human pride? The kingdom of God is not about talk, but about power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your truth and for your desire that our lives would be changed by your presence in us. If there's any here who have never experienced the power of God's forgiveness, may today be that day when they open their heart and say, Lord, come in. I want to dine with you. I need you to forgive my sin, to make me whole. I want to know your love now and forever. And Lord, any area of our lives where the weeds are growing and we need to pull them out, Lord, make us faithful and humble to admit our need for your power in every moment of our lives, day by day, to the praise of your glory. Be glorified in your church that we might manifest your power because Christ is risen from the dead. We pray it in his name. Amen.